Good morning again, church. So before Advent season started, we were doing Genesis. And if you remember where we left off, the next part of Genesis is Genesis 4, the story of Cain and Abel. And I thought perhaps the day after Christmas, studying the first murder would not be the best thing for us as a church. So we are going to jump into that in the new year, but for today, we're going to examine the scriptures that come kind of right after what we normally read in the Christmas story to help give us an idea of what do you do after Christmas. So if you have your Bible with you, if you'd open to Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 19. And we're going to read across the chapter division through chapter 3, verse 3. So again, Matthew 2, verse 19 through chapter 3, verse 3. This is what Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So let's pray, and then we'll work through the text. Lord Jesus, we thank you that the story did not end with Christmas, that that was just the beginning of the middle, so to speak. Thank you that you lived and lived a perfect life. Thank you that you, throughout your life, were continuing to fulfill prophetic word. And thank you that you truly brought the kingdom to us. Pray, Lord, that you would help us understand rightly this text this morning and that we would be able to apply it in ways that are very useful for us in the coming days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage picks up after the story of the wise men. Now, I know I'm ruining a lot of Christmas tradition here by pointing this out, but the wise men did not get to see baby Jesus in the manger in the stable. We put them all together in the nativity scene, but they weren't there, okay? They came later. It took a while once the star came up that said he was born for the wise men in the east to actually get all their stuff together and get over there. We know this is true if we read the story, right? Because we see in there that when Herod goes off on the fact that the wise men wouldn't come back and tell him where the new king was so he could get rid of him, he goes and slaughters all the kids. Well, he doesn't slaughter the kids that are all 6 months and under. It wasn't like it just happened. It's 2 years and under. So this has been a little while, and he's not quite sure when it happened, but it was sometime in the last 2 years, so he just goes and has his slaughter of all the children. Now, praise God, God knew everything that was going to happen before it ever happens, and so he says to Joseph, "Get up, take Mary and the baby, go to Egypt." Now you say, "Oh, that's just for safety." Well, it's safety and so that "out of Egypt I called my son" becomes true, right? So even Herod's evil intention and the need for Joseph to be warned to leave all still works into God's plan from the beginning. God was not sitting there going, "Oh, I wonder what I should do now. I wasn't planning on Herod being in charge." No, he knew everything that was happening. Now, it is assumed that Herod died sometime after that period, not very long after, actually, maybe about 4 BC, which I know causes problems because people think AD started when Jesus was born. Chances are he was actually born in like 6 AD, so it, or 6 BC, so it's a little bit off here in the numbers. But understand, Jesus has been living with his family basically as a refugee in Egypt. Okay, so when we think of Jesus' early life, what is it like for Jesus to be a toddler and a young boy growing up? He's growing up in a culture where his dad's trade could probably keep them alive. Joseph was a carpenter, and so he could provide for his family down there. But there's always the question, of course, they're in Egypt. So are people who aren't Egyptian willing to buy this, or people who are Egyptian willing to buy this Israelite stuff that's been made, or are they going to buy their own stuff? They don't speak the language per se. There's a pretty good difference between speaking Hebrew and speaking Egyptian. So they probably were living in relative poverty and relative obscurity, as you would expect a refugee to be living in that had to leave their country and go somewhere else. That's Jesus' childhood. Herod dies. Jesus is probably somewhere in the 6 to 10-year-old range at this point, if you just try to figure the numbers out. And Joseph is told in another dream by another angel, hey, it's okay, you can go back now. And so he gets up and he goes. But here's the problem. Herod's got several sons, one of which he kills right away when there's the threat to his throne. One of which, after he dies, goes and leads in the northern part of Israel in Galilee. And then he's got another son, Archelaus, who leads in the southern part in Judea. And the problem is, the southern son is pretty much a spitting image of his dad. Not listed in the Bible, but talked about in Josephus, who's a journaler of all things that were going on historically around that time. Archelaus was, like his dad, known for slaughtering people when he got a little worried. So this time it wasn't kids, it was that there was some unrest in the area, and he was worried some people might get a little too seditious and try to take over his throne, so he went and slaughtered a lot of people as well. So you can see why, even though Joseph is told you can take your kid back to Israel, he kind of goes right past Bethlehem and keeps on heading northbound until he gets to Galilee, because it's a little safer up there. And he wants to keep his family safe. So now Jesus is growing up, not in Bethlehem, the city of David, which might have given him a little bit of notoriety. It's a royal city. It's good to grow up in. Instead, he's going to grow up in Nazareth in Galilee. Nazareth was not a very well-known city. It's something I think some Milwaukeeans can relate to a little bit. If you asked people, name the three most important cities in the United States, maybe people might go New York, Los Angeles, and then they got to throw in a third one. And if they're thinking, they might say Chicago, right? Something in the middle of the country. And so we here in Milwaukee sort of live in the shadow of Chicago in that sense. Most people don't go, oh, the great city of Milwaukee. That's sort of what it felt like to be from Nazareth rather than Bethlehem. It was the town that you maybe, if you flew back then, would have flown over but not stopped in. So Jesus is growing up in relative obscurity. No one really knows who he is. What do you make of that? What do you make of someone who is so important that angels come and announce his visit, but they only announce it to shepherds? Wise men come from the east, but he's got to flee and become a refugee. He's the king in the line of David, but he can't grow up in Bethlehem. He has to grow up in the backwoods of Nazareth. God's plans do not always look the way we think they should look. It is very easy to think that life should go a certain way. You know, I do this, I get this. There's cause and effect here. And many people have struggled with this, right? I grew up in a certain family. I grew up in a certain neighborhood. I went to a certain school. I should have stuff that comes my way. And when things don't go that way, it's often seen as, well, what went wrong? Surely this is a detour from the original plan. And yet, God's plans are never a detour. It's a journey. It's not that he got off path and had to come back on again. He never got off in the first place. So Jesus ending up as a refugee with his family running for their lives in that sense down to Egypt and growing up there was not God going, well, I guess we could do it this way. It was the journey he had for him. Now, how does that apply when it comes to somebody like you? Well, when you look at the situations of your life, do you see them as experiences to be understood in light of God's glory and his plans for you? Or do you see them as something that's gone wrong? Think of Jesus himself, what that's like knowing I am fully God and fully man, and yet it's not time yet, so I live in obscurity. And once I start my ministry, it's going to get worse. Back to Isaiah again, Isaiah 53. This is a description of what it was going to look like for the Messiah. Verses 2 and 3. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. I mean, this continued on in Jesus' life, even to the point when Jesus starts his public ministry, and the disciples are getting called to him, and Nathanael gets called. Do you remember Nathanael's response in John 1? John 1:46, Nathanael says to the person calling him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip says to him, "Come and see." There was an expectation that this couldn't be the Messiah because everything was wrong in terms of who the political expectations of the Messiah should be. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like you go unseen? Do you ever feel like if things had just happened differently, I could have been somebody? You're going to go into a new year. We don't know what's going to happen, right? We used to think we knew, you know, back in 2018, 2019, you kind of had an expectation. New Year's was going to come. You're going to celebrate. You're going to say, "I'm going to lose some weight." You're not going to. You're going to give up after a few days. Whatever. Like, there was a pattern to life, right? We don't know anymore, which is a good thing because we finally acknowledge the fact that we're not in control of all this stuff. God is, which is a great place to be. But as you go in, do you go in with an expectation of, I need this to happen and that to happen and the other thing to happen this year in order for things to go the way they're supposed to? You know, if you take the little surveys online and everything, you see people posting for the next 3 weeks now, all this, your 2022 is going to be this, that, and the other thing. You're going to have the relationship of your life. You're going to move to a new place. It's all a bunch of baloney. You can't tell any of that stuff. And the question you need to ask yourself is, why do you care? Why do you care so much about it working out a certain way? Now, I'm not saying it is bad to have influence. I'm not saying it's bad to be known, because we can put Christ on display. We can declare him in ways that are really helpful. But are you okay if your life looks more like the first 30 years of Jesus' life did for your whole life? Are you willing to follow him on that path? Not just, I'm willing to walk with him to the cross, I'm willing to be a witness, I'm willing to die with him. Am I willing to live like he lived? Am I willing to just every day get up and do everything the Father asks me to do? Am I willing to live a life of joyful obedience even when no one else is watching and cares? Again, if God's plans are not a detour but a journey, the question to ask yourself is, what journey does God have me on, and how do I most glorify him in that journey? Do I take the things that he brings my way and use them to show others how confident and satisfied in Christ I am? Or do I let things come my way and so shake me that people wonder, is there any solidity in following Christ? Do I examine everything through the lens of God be glorified? That's where Jesus was at for many, many years of his life. The only account we have in Scripture is one account, the account where he goes to the temple as a teenager and starts teaching the people who were supposed to be doing the teaching, and his parents came and found him, and he said, well, didn't you know where I was? I'd have to be in my father's house. That's the only account we have of him basically doing anything publicly that's recorded between the time he was born and the time he begins his adult ministry at about age 30. So, when we look at that, we need to ask ourselves, if he was able to do that for those years, what should we be doing? What should it look like for us to continue to live out that style of ministry? And here's where we get to the third chapter. Now, it starts in those days. So you might think, if you're just reading straight through, okay, so all this happened, he comes back, he moves to Nazareth, and immediately in those days, John the Baptist starts in. There's a large length of time between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. When you hear John the Baptist, I don't know if you think of exactly who that is, or if you just think that's a person whose name I know. John the Baptist is John, the son of Zechariah, the one who Mary went to visit Elizabeth when she was pregnant with John. So they're not very far apart in age. They're probably within 9 months of each other, right? So he becomes the John who's making these declarations. So even within the family structure, the first person to gain notoriety is not Jesus, it's John. John's got a ministry that he's involved in, a ministry of going out and declaring the coming of the Messiah. So John, Zechariah's son, the one who baptizes people, so he's known as John the Baptist, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is a reason that Jesus came. And that reason still needs to be proclaimed. And so John was doing exactly what we are all called to do post-Christmas. Declare why it was that Jesus came. What was he here for? Why did he come? Why the big deal about his birth? It's because in Christ, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's right there. To the point where he says that the person he's talking about is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that we read earlier. And he is the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So John is that voice coming from the wilderness of Judea, declaring the Messiah is here. But John was not designed in his ministry to be the front guy. John's ministry was always intended to be secondary to Jesus. He had to come first. He had to make the declaration that the Messiah is coming. But he was not the one whom the message was about. He was merely the voice calling out. And Jesus was the one that was important. To the point where it says later, you know, when they're talking about all the stuff that's going on, he says, I must decrease and he must increase. Because he understood what his role was. They're going to see me first, but my goal is to get to the point where they don't see me anymore and they just see him. And if they get to that point, then I've done what God called me to do. Every single one of us who is in this room, who is a Christian, is secondary. We're all on the same plane together here. There's Jesus, and then there's everybody who calls out about him. You say, well, I don't maybe call out as good as, okay, but you're still here. You're still on this level. You're still one of the, I'm a voice calling out about the Messiah. You, me, John the Baptist, we all go in the same pool here. We are messengers of God carrying the good news that God has for us. What was the message? Well, his message in shortened form was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So let's just take a look at that as a model for a moment of what it might look like to have a ministry like that. Have you ever been told you were wrong? If you haven't, it's because you weren't listening. Okay? Trust me, we've all been told we're wrong at some point or another. The question is, how do you handle it when you get told you're wrong? Most people don't like it. Most people do not like to hear, you need to change because you're going the wrong way. The rest of this, we're over here. You're the one who made the change and you're somewhere over there. Repent. So imagine the core of your ministry being to go around and tell people, repent. So yeah, John had a ministry. It was great. He was trying to help prepare them, to help them deal with their sin, to realize their need, to be ready for the Savior to come. But his ministry was one that was really not all that glamorous. Go around and tell people you're a hot mess and you need Jesus. Does that sound like a good ministry? Do you want that one? There's lots of slots available for it right now. We got openings all over the place. We need people to go out and tell others, you're in trouble right now. You need help. Let me tell you who the help is. The weird thing for John that we have maybe a little bit of an advantage over him in is when he did it, all he could say for the rest of the message is, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's near. It's close. It's now. What he couldn't tell them is, okay, Yeah, the first part of the story, God did everything, we kind of all messed it up, and we like to do it our own way, and that's going to get us in trouble, and you need help, you need to repent. But he couldn't give them the rest of the story yet. I know it's Jesus, but I don't quite know how he's going to pull all this off. We, on the other hand, have the rest of the good news to tell them, right? We can actually say, and the good news is, when the kingdom of heaven came in Christ, what it allowed for is through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, you who need to repent can not only be turned by God in the right direction, he doesn't just overlook and pretend none of that stuff ever happened. In Jesus, he actually deals with it. He deals with all the sin, all the mess, all the dirt. He deals with all that in Christ to the point where when we turn and we enter the kingdom of heaven, we enter not as citizens who are second class because of our past. We enter in as sons and daughters of God. We enter in as those who are forgiven and given the righteousness of Christ himself as our clothing that we go in with. And everything that should have been ours, that should have said you can't get as close to God as you would like to, has all been dealt with in the atoning death of Jesus. So we have a message to offer today that is much more full of hope than the message that John could offer. He could offer, repent. You know you need to change. Why do you need to change? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what's amazing is his ministry was effective. Even without being able to offer the rest of it, God could use that message to cause people to flock to John, to be baptized, to repent, to change the direction they were going, and to say, I want in on the kingdom. Now, why is that really good news for you? Because it shows God does not need a perfect presentation of every fine point of the message in order to use it to drastically transform people's lives. John didn't even know the whole story, and God could use that to change people. So you don't have to worry that if you share the gospel with someone and you forgot to say something, oh, I didn't mention that one part, that somehow God's going to be like, oh, I almost had one I could save. If they just said it, I could have done something. No. What he calls for you to do is present the gospel as clearly as you know how. And trust that he has the power to take all the things from his word that came out through you and use them powerfully by the Spirit to change someone's life. And that's the ministry we get called to. So, let's put these ideas together. You've got the first part of this. You've got Jesus in relative obscurity in ministry, and you've got John with this ministry of repent for the kingdom is at hand. What do we do after Christmas? One, pack up all the stuff, the wrapping paper and all that, and we put our big recycling load out, right? And we end up going back to work. We end up doing all the things we would normally do. But we always live differently. Because we honor Christ's incarnation at Christmas, but it's not the first time like we're celebrating his birth because it just happened. And there's a huge difference there. Because for the person who's celebrating it for the first time, where it was 2,000 years ago and you're a shepherd showing up, you've never known the rest of the story. You just know this angel message and you go with it. For us, we live in an environment where we know all year round what it means to have Emmanuel, God, with us. We know all year round why it is he came. He came to live, to suffer, to die, to rise again, to bring to us the ability to be forgiven and to be with God forever in eternal life. We know the full story. So, are we always Christmas Christians? Yes, all the time. We can celebrate the incarnation on the 3rd of June as well as we can celebrate it on the 25th of December. Are we always Easter Christians? Yes, we are. We always can celebrate the resurrection, whether it's somewhere in March or April, or it's December 26th. We can celebrate the fact that Christ is born, Christ lived, Christ died, Christ rose again, and Christ will come again. We have the full celebration laid in front of us. There's no lack of warrant for celebration in the Christian's life. There's never a time of year when you can be like, oh, it's just so boring in the Christian life right now. There's always room to celebrate. There's always something good to call to mind. And there's always a message to convey to others so that they might join in that celebration. So here's my encouragement for us. One, look at your life. You're going to get into the new year. Everybody's going to want to be all self-examining for a little bit and see where everything's at. Good, do it. Take stock of where things are at. But don't just take stock of them for the purpose of what self-help program do I need this year to get myself where I want to be. Instead, look at your life, look at Scripture, look at what God's called you to, and say, how are they lining up? And if there's areas where they're not, if there's areas where I feel like my life should be different and Scripture's telling me, no, this is where I have for you right now, what am I going to do there? How can God be glorified in everything in my life? And as you write out your list of what you desire to see in the new year, all of them should be, if the Lord wills, I would like this. If the Lord wills, I would like to do that. And if the Lord wills something different, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? We have a mindset that says we are second, he is first. It's always about his plan for us. Secondly, if the work of the kingdom is ongoing, then we still have work to do. There's an easy way to know if God is done with your evangelization, your sharing of the gospel, your calling people to Christ. You know how you know when he's done with that? Jesus comes back. If Jesus hasn't come back yet, then we're not done. It's that simple. You say, oh, but yes, you can. You can. Why? Because even though Jesus hasn't returned, he has left you his Holy Spirit. He indwells you with his Spirit to give you the ability to do everything he calls you to do, even the hard stuff. So, if the work of the kingdom is ongoing, then we are ongoing workers for the kingdom. We figure out what it is that the Lord would have for us today, and we do it. And then tomorrow, we figure out what the Lord would have for us that day, and we do it. And we just keep doing everything that he has laid out for us. He has prepared in advance the good works that we are supposed to be doing according to Scripture. And so we look for them and we do them. Now here's the great thing. John was on his own. You're not. John was the voice crying in the wilderness at times. There wasn't a whole lot of people coming alongside him saying, yeah, what he said. But you're not alone. Even as you look around this room, you have brothers and sisters in Christ who are here with you for the journey that you're on. So if you feel like, if this isn't a detour, it's a really weird part of the journey, know that you're not there alone. You have others that are walking alongside you that God has placed here right now for this time for you to be able to be all that he has called you to be in the situation you're in. So how should we pray? One, pray the Lord would show you his plans for you. Do not assume to make the plans on your own. Ask the Lord to show you what he has for you. Now you say, how am I going to know whether they're his plans or my plans? Well, there's a couple easy ways to do that. One, compare your plans to his word and not just to your own heart. Because if your plans are solely based on what your heart wants, sometimes, as the word says, the heart can be a little bit deceitful. Can kind of lead us astray a little bit. So be in the word. Make a commitment this year, if you can, to be in the word regularly. You might not make it through the whole Bible in the year, you might. But the question is, are you committed to the word? Do you seek him in his word regularly? So pray that the Lord would show you what he has for you to do. And two, do it. I know that sounds really simplistic, but there's an element to which we can get used to thinking about the good things that God has for us and not actually ever getting to do them. And so what that means is, as you do things this year for kingdom purposes, if you minister here in the church, if you minister out in the community, if you're sharing the gospel with friends or neighbors or coworkers, whatever it happens to be, and you do it imperfectly, but you did it, that's really good. Because even John, like we said, had an imperfect message. It wasn't all the fullness yet, and yet God used it. And he will use you. He will use me in all our imperfections to accomplish everything he has. So pray that you would have the courage that you need to be able to do whatever he calls you to do. So, as we go to prayer, I'll be up front here. If you have anything specific you'd like to pray about, you can come. You guys are going to play a response for us. The rest of us can be in prayer about what's coming up. And then I'll close this in a few minutes. Let's pray.